We'll just put this up briefly for a short time, and that is a review. And we'll just put it low enough so you can see it. We hope you can see it. First is the what we looked at after the introduction is the divisions of the church in 110 through 421. We say that you can divide this into four sections. The first section, 110 through 17, introduces the problem that there are divisions in the church. The last section, 6 through 21, shows that these divisions were based on their arrogance. And then in between there, we sandwich that section from 118 to 4:6. Namely, it shows that were 4:5. It shows what the problem was. Twofold: the misconception of the message in 118 to 3:5 or 3:4, and then the misconception of the role of the messenger from 3:5 to 4:5. And he concludes, as I stated, the arrogance that they had. They already thought they were in the kingdom. Now we come to the second major division that we started last week, and that was disorders in the church. And here first was the lack of discipline within the church. The lack of discipline within the church. And remember I stated there last time that they had done nothing about it, as we see in the Corinthian epistle. And yet, this time, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, they do something about it. They are taking people to law court. Remember, I had asked you, why in the world didn't they do anything about this incestuous relationship? And yet, when it comes to simple little law courts, they took people to court. Why did they take people to court? Now, as I said last week, it'll only be guesswork because we're never told the answer specifically. But your guess is as good as mine, and we might as well throw it out. We might as well pool our ignorance here and see what it is, because we don't know, dogmatically, because of there's nothing in the text. Anybody guess why? They didn't do anything about the discipline, and this time they do everything. They take people to court. They're very concerned about it and all that. Wouldn't be hard to do, you say? Oh, would be. Mm-hmm. But why did they do it? No. Oh, I see. The discipline on this particular issue would be hard to take him to court. Okay. Mm-hmm. Anybody else? Better put this down. I'll play with it. Yes. Yeah, I think so. In other words, you see, incest didn't affect me personally, but your tree fell on my lawn, and I don't like that. That bothers me personally, so I'm going to take you to court. So it's the little bitty things they get involved with, that your tree fell on my lawn, and I think that's probably why. We're going to look at two things tonight: lawsuits and fornication. Same word that's used up here, the idea illicit sex or immorality. Lawsuits and then fornication. First is lawsuits in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. The problem is stated. Some of you dare? Is there some of you who are daring to bring lawsuits, having lawsuits, to bring them to court before unbelievers and not before the saints? The question is, you seem to be taking some lawsuits and bringing him before the unbelieving in tribunals of courts, that is, before unbelieving judges. Verse 2 through 11, as we see, the problem is discussed. And here we say the saints can judge the smallest of tribunals. Verse 2, or do you not know that the saints will in the future judge the world? And if among you, or by you, the world is judged by you, why are you unworthy to have the least of the little tribunals? In other words, don't you know that you as Christians are going to help judge the world with Jesus Christ? And the word judge could possibly have the idea of a judgment case. In other words, here is a person who is not behaved or is not a believer and he's going to judge him. Or it could have the idea of judgment in the sense of rule during the millennial kingdom and making judgments during that time. And possibly someone who did not behave during the millennial kingdom, there is a court trial, and you're going to be the one who judges. Very possibly that. And he says, here, and you can't even, aren't worthy here to have the smallest tribunals for the small little things, like your tree fell on my lawn? Or do you not know that you will in the future judge the angels? Somebody asked me the other day, what are we going to do in the judgment of the angels? Well, very possibly we will judge the evil angels, because they need to be judged. There's a future judgment of them. We see this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, where it talks about the angels will be judged, and possibly we'll be involved in that. I'm not sure how we could judge the good angels, because they have not done anything wrong. I mean, we would be in a bad position to judge them if they had not sinned and we had sinned and redeemed by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. They had never been redeemed, the good angels, because they have never fallen. He says, do you not know you're going to be judging the angels, let alone the ordinary matters of life? In other words, the smallest, minutest part that take on is, that you have in your own physical life day by day. Verse 4, therefore, if you have a judgment or tribunal on the smallest things, why don't you appoint these people whom you despise in the church? Very difficult verse in some ways it's a difficult verse. It's not as bad as some of the later ones we'll see. But this particular one could have the reference, why don't you pick someone out there in the magistrates whom you despise to judge over these small little things? That's what some would interpret it. But I highly doubt Paul would try to say, well, I want you to pick someone who you despise out there, because I don't think he would want anyone to despise the magistrates, especially in the light of Romans chapter 13, where he tells them that these who are ruling over you are actually appointed by God and ordained by God. Also, would you want them to judge the world, this unsaved, have them judge the saved? No, I think Paul is reversing the argument. He's saying that you should have those judged within the church. I think what he is saying here, the little minute things that you get upset about, and you're having people go to trial before unsaved people, why don't you take the lowliest person, the one you despise, you know, and you say, he's sort of dumb, he doesn't know how to judge many things, but why don't you pick him? He can be your judge. He'd be better than the one going out in the world, or you going out in the world and judged by them. Because that one isn't even going to judge the world in the future. The one that you think the lowest of, the least of. And what he is saying is that when there is a problem between two brothers or two sisters or a brother and sister in Christ, then you should go within the church and have it judged. And there are things like church courts on some of the denominations where they try to settle things. And I think we should do it in our own church. If there's something that is wrong between a brother or a sister, then I think you should take and bring it before, in this particular church, it would be before the elders, and possibly the elders would set up something where there could be a judgment between two Christians. It says here, I speak to your shame in verse 5, the way you're carrying on. Thus is there no one wise enough to be able to make a discernment amongst you, your brothers, or brothers among you? Is there anyone here that could actually make the decision instead of going to court? But you have brother judging against a brother, and this before unbelievers. This is why he's speaking to their shame. This should never occur before unbelievers. You're the one who's going to judge the unbeliever. You're the one who's going to be judging the angels and probably referring to the wicked angels. And yet, you don't realize that you should be judging one another in the sense when there is a dispute between two brothers or two sisters or brother and sister in Jesus Christ. Verse 7. Therefore, he says, you've already been defeated in that you're having courts against one another. Why not rather be wronged? And why not be defrauded? But on the contrary, in verse 8, you do the opposite. You are wronging, and you are defrauding, and those are your brothers. The way we should do it is to be wronged rather than to say, I am going to take your court and have my rights stand up. I know of a businessman here in Dallas, that when he lends money to a brother or sister in Christ, he never expects the money back. If they return the money, great. If they don't, he never thinks two things about it after that, because he doesn't want to have a grudge against his brother and sister. Now, I'm not going to tell you his name, but but he doesn't want to set up this idea, I am going to have a grudge or defraud someone or feel wronged by someone. I rather be wronged, he says, than to have that sense of feeling. And I think in our situation, we should be willing to be wronged rather than say, I've got to have my rights. That's the way the world acts. We should act like the Lord has acted. He acts, in other words, he forgives, even though he had been defrauded and wronged in so many ways by us in times past, and even in the present sometimes by our own conduct. Now the question is, do you ever take a Christian to court? Well, there may be cases where you may want to take the Christian to court because you want to help him. For instance, suppose I hit you with my automobile and my insurance company is reneging in their responsibility in paying you. Then I should be willing to go to the court so that your insurance company or you and in your insurance company can do something with my insurance company, because what I want to do now is to help you, because I was the one that was wrong. I'm not trying to wrong you, I'm trying to help you in the end. Or the question is, suppose, and I'm making the supposition all the way around because I don't want to make a judgment on this, but suppose Leon Jaworski were a Christian and President Nixon were a Christian. Was Leon Jaworski right in taking Nixon to court if both were Christians? Yes, because it's not Leon Jaworski against the President Nixon. It was the state that was involved. It's not a personal thing between the two people. It's not talking about that. But your tree fell on my lawn, or my tree fell on your lawn, and I demand that we go to court, or you demand that we go to court. No, it'd be better to be wronged, to be defrauded, than to go before the court system of our land as a testimony showing there's no evidence they really love one another, is there? They'll fight like cats and dogs just to be right rather than be wronged. And that's what he's addressing in this particular passage, as we see here. Let the brother suffer, or let me suffer, not my brother, but let me suffer and be defrauded. Verses 9 through 11, we see that the saints are the only ones that are qualified to judge. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither an adulterer or a fornicator, or an immoral person, you could translate, or an idolater, nor an adulterer, nor an effeminate person, nor a homosexual, nor a robber, nor a covetous person, nor a drunkard, nor a reviler, nor a robber, here as well, shall enter or inherit the kingdom of God. We had this last week, that these who are so-called brothers in verse 11 of chapter 5, and do these things, are not ones who are heirs of the kingdom. Here he speaks specifically those who will not inherit the kingdom. Some would like to make this as having reference to inheritance as far as rewards in heaven. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about entering into the kingdom itself. These people will not come into the kingdom. You mean to tell me no murderer's ever gone to heaven? Sure, Paul's there. But as I said to you before, these are quality or qualifying words in the sense of showing what kind of character we are. Most of them end in ER. In other words, an adulterer or a robber or, you can't say homosexual with an ER ending, but a coveter, a drunker, a reviler. ER ending words, the idea of that's what they are, characteristic. These people are not going to go to heaven. But you and I are believers. That's our characteristic. We're believers. Now, it doesn't mean a believer never has stolen, even after he became a Christian. But that's not his characteristic. He may have lied, but what does a believer do when he lies? The first thing he thinks of, because the Spirit of God reminds him, I've done wrong. I must confess that to whom I've done the wrong and to my Lord. Because he's a believer, he's characterized as being a believer. Nor the reverse is true either. The robber, the murderer, Al Capone, may have helped the lady across the street. But that's not his characteristic. You see? That's not what he's characterized by. And that's what he's saying here. These people are not going to go to heaven because their whole lifestyle shows who they really are. They're unbelievers. And some were such of you. Some of these things you did in the past time. And the way it's stated here, you did some of these horrendous things, Corinthians. Some of them. Some of you, not all, did such things. But you were washed. Washed. Washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. But notice, you were washed. It's also referred to very possibly in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Although there's a disputed reading here, where he talks about that John is writing to the churches of Asia, grace and peace from the one who is, from the one who was, and from the one who is coming, namely Jesus Christ, who was, is, and one that is coming, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, the testimony of faithfulness, the one who is faithful, the firstborn among the dead, and of the leaders of the kingdom of the earth, to the one who loved you and washed you from your sins in his by his blood. The word wash could be here, loosed you. In Greek, one, the word loose is to luo, or the word luo, and to wash is luo as well. One was with the U and the other was the OU, but it has the same pronunciation, and so there's a variant in the textual reading here. But it has the idea of being washed or loosed from your sins. You and I have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been sanctified, set apart. And the word sanctification has the idea set apart for God's use. And the bowls in the temple sometimes are sanctified or made holy. Not that they are now basically different. They're pans and pots like every other pot, but being set apart for God's use. And you and I have been sanctified or set apart. So we're not robbers. We're not adulterers. We're not covetous people. We have been justified. We have a right standing before Him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. God justifies the ungodly. And yet the believers demand justice here in First Corinthians chapter 6. You know, most of us, when we stand before Him, we should never demand justice. What we want is His mercy. And yet, how do we treat our fellow brothers in Jesus Christ? We want to have justice rather than mercy. We only realize the wonderful mercies that's been extended to us. We wouldn't want to demand justice from anybody else. We understand mercy all too well. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God, we are new people in Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, act like new people in Jesus Christ. He has dealt here with lawsuits. But the second thing he comes up with is fornication. Fornication in verses 12 through 20. 12 through 20. And the question is first asked, or the stated, may not even be a question, a statement. It may be even a slogan by the Corinthians. All things are lawful to me, or for me. That may have been a slogan of the Corinthians. Paul's reply, but not all things are beneficial. Yeah, but all things are lawful for me. But, he says, I will not be overcome by any one. Because once I'm overcome by any one thing, then it becomes my master. And I'll not be enslaved to anything. I have that freedom in Jesus Christ. Then he goes on in the slogan, foods are for the belly and belly for food. What do you have a stomach for? But to have some food. And what is food for? But to enjoy it with your belly or with your stomach. But God, he says, is in verse 13, is going to render an operative this, literally, this and these things. What is the this? The belly and these things, the foods, are going to be rendered inoperative. When we have this new glorified body, we may have a stomach, but we may not need it. Apparently Jesus still could eat, but that wasn't the most important thing to him anymore. As it was before, he sometimes went very hungry. As we see, sometimes miracles, performing miracles. He was sometimes famished, sometimes very thirsty, but he still had to eat to continue to live. But apparently, in that day, we won't need to have the stomach or food to sustain us for life eternal. But they continue this saying. You know, they say belly is for the food and food's for the belly. They go on and say, well, the body is made for fornication, and fornication is made for the body. But he never completes this because he says you've gone too far. The body is not made for fornication. The body is made for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. This body which we have is going to be resurrected. It's not designed to be used like the prostitute uses the body. It is designed for the resurrection. And then he goes on to explain this. Verse 14, but God, who raised our Lord, shall also raise us through his power. Our body has a future with our Lord. So, what you do with your body is very important. Very important. I have a colleague of mine who went to the Cooper Clinic a year ago, and he stated there, you're overweight. Do you not realize, Dr. Cooper says, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? So therefore, take care of it. Take care of it. When I went to the Cooper Clinic, I found out I was not overweight, just too short. That was the other thing. No problem with the weight. But it says here that this body belongs to the Lord and the Lord to the body. And he's going to raise it up by his power, and that we will have glorified bodies. Or do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? It's a very difficult phrase in the sense that how does it mean our body? I think this physical body belongs to the body of Jesus Christ, or are members of the body of Jesus Christ. They're extensions of his own body. In a very real sense, because he says, therefore, by lifting or taking away the members of Christ, shall I join you or make you a member of a harlot? By no means. He says, do you not know that the one who clings or has relationships with the harlot is one body? And the word here, joined to a harlot, has the idea of being glued to the harlot, to the fornicator, to the prostitute, is one body. And he proves it from the Old Testament passage, for the two shall be one flesh. The two shall be one flesh. What is he saying here? You and your body, your physical body, belongs to the Lord. It is not to be joined to a harlot. When you join it to a harlot, it's not of any use. It's the Lord. You've made a bond here. Now, it does not mean when you've had relationships with a harlot that you're automatically married. Because in the Old Testament, it's very interesting that when there were two found in the field, and neither of them were married, what were they to do? And they had relationship with one another. They were to get married, which indicates that the relationship itself is not marriage. I think marriage involves four elements. First is the consent of the two partners to get married to one another. Now, this may change over the years in the sense that in the Old Testament, the parents sometimes contracted this, even before they were of a mature age. But nowadays, and all the way through Scripture, I think this was very much involved if it was not the parents involved, but the two consent to get married. The second thing is that you leave father and mother. And this was to ratify your consent to them. To leave father and mother was to ratify that consent to each other. The third thing was that you had to have a public ceremony. A public ceremony was to ratify before society of your consent with each other. This brings responsibility that whenever there is sickness or good health, you are responsible to each other. We see this in the Old Testament, for instance, in the book of Ruth, that there was a public ceremony. We see this in the life of Jesus in the beginning, the first miracle of the wedding at Cana. It does not mean you have to have a church wedding. It could be at the Justice of Peace, whatever, just to indicate to society I'm now responsible. And this whole concept that you've had, we've had in the recent years where people go together for a while and then when a baby or something goes wrong, they take off. There's no sense of responsibility, whether it's male or female. And the fourth thing is sexual intercourse is a ratification to each other of the consent that you have toward each other of marriage. So that's what makes marriage. It's not just merely physical in the sense, but it is ratification before parents, society, and yourself. But he's saying here, you're joined to a harlot. You've joined to her. What does that mean? You are now not serving the Lord. It's everything contrary to the Lord. Sex is not wrong because in the next chapter, he says for married partner, it's all right. It's proper. But here it's wrong because it's a wrong relationship. And he goes to it in more detail in the next couple of verses. But the one who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. That is the right relationship. We're one spirit together in the Lord's work and service. You cannot have, well, I'm with the Lord in one spirit and be joined to harlot. It's like mixing water and oil. It just won't mix. It's a contradiction. What does he recommend then? Flee fornication. Does not say play around with fornication. Does not say leave it there, but get out. It's a great exhortation. And I think wherever we're in the work world, we must be very careful of this. It's very easy to fall into this. It's easier today than years ago because it's more acceptable by more people. But what should we do here? We are to flee fornication. All of us work in areas where there's the opposite sex. And I think we must be very careful in what we do with those of the opposite sex. Oh, I think there can be humor used, but no innuendos. I think the humor that if you use with the opposite sex should be able to be used in the sense of anybody being there right beside you. People of the same sex or the opposite sex. In other words, an audience or witnesses. But no way should we make it so that there is a suggestion for wrong reason or for wrong motives. I think we must work in that relationship, work hard to realize that every one of us could be tempted. And the person who thinks that they're not, watch out. Because Satan has you right where he wants you. We'll fall. It's too easy. And I think what we must do in that situation when the thing comes is flee it. Flee it. Because it's too easy. He goes on to show terrible consequences of this. Flee fornication, for every sin, whatever you do, is outside the body. But the one who is committing fornication sins against his own body. If you want to see commentators stumble, they stumble here. This is the most difficult verse. Very difficult to understand what he is saying here. But it is in relationship to fornication. Every sin that's done is outside the body, except for fornication that's his own body is involved. What in the world does he mean? Well, we can only guess at this, really. But I think some of the ramifications is this. In other words, fornication has tremendous effect on you, psychologically as well as physically. Now, you know, if we eat, there's nothing wrong with eating. But gluttony, there's wrong with gluttony. How do we come into gluttony? We take something that's outside ourselves to satisfy our body. Then we go beyond that particular satisfaction and go into gluttony. But what do you do with fornication? You use your body as well as somebody else's body. It's an internal temptation that you're trying to use and manipulate other people for your benefit and gratification. And this is why it's to your own body. It has also ramifications that other things do not. For instance, if you steal from someone, what can you do? You can say, I stole from you, and I am sorry. I realize the wrong I've done to you. And I'm going to pay you back. And you pay him back, and if that brother is a forgiving brother, or even an unbeliever, he says, well, you've paid it, and as far as I'm concerned, it's over with. But you can't do that with someone's wife or someone's husband. In fact, Proverbs is very clear. Watch out for that husband, because he'll never forget. The violation that you do in this sin has tremendous ramifications. I have made the scenario to the students at seminary. Some of you can remember Bill Eichhorst and his wife Patty. They were here 25 years ago, and we were going through seminary. Bill and Pat Eichhorst, Bill's the president of Winnipeg Bible College and Seminary. Bill and I were the best of friends. And we, as the four, as two couples, were very good friends. But just think now, we have families, both of us. Just think if I or someone in that violated that by fornication, the scenario. Look at what it does. First, I violate God. I disobeyed him. That's the main thing. Secondly, I violated myself. There's something you'll never forget. Thirdly, I violated, let's suppose that I were involved, I don't want to get anybody else, but if I were involved, I violated that person with whom I had that association. Fourthly, I violated my friendship with my friend, the husband. Fifthly, I violated my wife. Sixthly, I violated against my children. Seventhly, their children. Eighthly, our relationship as two couples. Never feel right again. You could go on and multiply this thing. There's tremendous ramification. But let's suppose I stole from Bill. I could settle and say, hey, I stole from you. I took $50. It was not mine. I repay it. And it's forgotten. I violated him, but nobody else. And this is why it has such serious consequences. And the world today thought we could be very flippant with sin. But it isn't finding it quite that easily. It just haunts you. Just think in that relationship, as I say, never feel comfortable again with that couple, with either of those, or they with us, because there was a violation done against the Lord and your body. I think that's some of the significance of that verse. The appetites that were satisfied by something you did internally and manipulated someone else, where the others were a violation from outside that could be again corrected by, with those outside. He finally concludes in verses 19 and 20. Look at our union. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit you have from God, and you are not your own? You're God's, the residence for God's Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, it was corporate, that the body of believers had the Spirit of God residing in them. Here it's individual. You have the Spirit of God residing in this particular body, each individual. And therefore, our conduct should be different because we're different people. We can no longer live like we used to live because we're no longer the people we used to be. We're new people in Jesus Christ. We're in this new kingdom, and therefore we should act like it. He gives a reason here, you were bought with the price. Therefore, glorify. It is necessary for you to glorify God in your body. All the way through here, he is showing that the design of this body is not only to eat, although we must eat to continue, but certainly the design is not for lustful pleasure, but rather it's designed to glorify God. This body will cease the necessity of eating, but this body is also designed to be with him, to be resurrected, to glorify him forever. Therefore, before we're ever at that particular state, let's glorify him in this body day by day. And that's why he says you are to flee this fornication. It's a very dangerous thing. Don't get wrapped up in it. Don't get involved. Because you are now really joined to Jesus Christ. And we're members of Him. We're to glorify Him. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful again that we are to be ones who glorify You in every way. Our body, O Heavenly Father, is to be used as members of Your body. We have been sanctified, washed, sanctified, and justified. We have now the Spirit of God in us. O Heavenly Father, may we be cognizant of that. May we hear the things that are pleasing to You, see the things that are pleasing to You, talk to things that are pleasing to You, initiate things that are pleasing to You, and do everything in our body that is pleasing to You, for we are Yours, bought with the high price of the blood of the Lord Jesus. We ask this in Christ's name.